Well, friends, during the summer months, we normally plan a couple of picnics, end of June and end of August, and offer the saints the opportunity to be water baptized in accordance with New Testament teaching. Nothing has divided the church more than water baptism. As some think it is necessary to be saved, while others think it is necessary to live the Christian life. But what does the Bible teach about this controversial topic? I've not taken a whole message to teach on water baptism, according to my record, since 2002. Now, I have taught on it as I've come to it in passages. I just taught somewhat on it in 1 Peter 3 when we were there long ago. So if you were here for that, praise the Lord for that. But I haven't taught on water baptism and tried to challenge you on thinking about that since my records say 2002. When I pulled my old message out, I went, wow, it's been a long time. So we need to touch on it, and here's a great opportunity. We're between studies, we're between the epistles. Let's teach on it since the summer picnics are coming, and maybe you've been thinking about it and wondering, do they even baptize people here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, we do. But let's begin by asking a series of questions as we think of water baptism, and they're on your handout this morning. What do we think? Question number one, is water baptism necessary for eternal salvation? Now, many churches think that it is. So I'll mention a few here in just a minute, but the answer that I'm going to give you is absolutely no. It's not necessary for eternal salvation, not at all. Well, the question then to ask is, who teaches them that it is? And I would say many churches do. Here's a few. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Church of Christ, you can't get past Acts 2:38 with them. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopal Church, Mormon Church, and many others, even many of the cults, believe that you must be water baptized to go to heaven. That is not true, friends. That's not what we want to understand. Some even say it's not for today at all, as some hyper-dispensationalists teach that you're not to water baptize in the age of grace in the church age today. Well, we're going to see that it absolutely should be. You should be open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at some verses here as we think of what the Apostle Paul said via the Holy Spirit in this particular passage. Look at verse 17 with me, please. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," notice that, "but to preach the gospel. I've not come to do it with the wisdom of mighty words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God." Paul said Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the question I put on your handout was, Paul then against baptism? And my answer to that is no, he was not, for he himself baptized Christians. Notice verses 14 through 16. And there was an issue in the Corinthian church about baptizing and who did it. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Notice he did baptize. "Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name, yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Why did he say that? Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That was the emphasis of his ministry and mission. The Corinthians were divided over the issue of water baptism as well. Who did it? And you know, like people are today, many churches are today. His point here was that Christ did not send him to administer a ritual, and that's what baptism is, but to evangelize the world with a gospel message. And we're trying to do that as well. So, again, I'm not trying to beat this drum of baptism. I haven't really talked on it in one particular message since 2002. Maybe a lot of balance there, and I should talk on it more, but I just want to mention that to you. But the idea is to evangelize the world with the gospel message. Now, sometimes people say to me, "What does evangelism mean? What is evangelizing really all about?" So I've got this here. Evangelism is reaching people with the only message that saves from sin, the gospel. So if a church says they're evangelistic, they're claiming they're preaching the gospel with the only message that can save. And oftentimes you see the evangelical church, Lutheran church, or the evangelical this church or that church, and then they bring you up front and they baptize babies for the remission of sins to get you in the body of Christ and to forgive your sins. So they speak out of two sides of the mouth. One is John 3:16 on one Sunday. The next Sunday, come on up here to the baptismal fount and we'll make you a child of God. Well, which way is it? It's very confusing. And they're confused. And that's why I'm trying to clarify that this morning, so we're not confused about this. You see, the power to save souls lies in the gospel message. That's pertaining to do with the cross of Christ. His death on Calvary for you and for me. Very, very important. And when someone, when you give someone the gospel, that message excludes water baptism. You know, we go to the fairs and we're trying to get people to sit down, take a spiritual viewpoint survey. We want to share the gospel with them. Talking about water baptism is the last thing I want to talk to them about. I want them to see that they're lost in sin and they need to be saved by grace. Now, if they bring it up, I'll talk to them about it. But I keep that in the background of my thinking. I'm trying to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's exclude water baptism. And some churches do not do that. They emphasize water baptism. So the gospel centers in the person and work of Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross. Look at 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, the gospel, is the power of God. And that's why we need to keep in mind, you know, when the power of God, this overhead shows one of two responses. Those who are willing to go through the door, who is Jesus Christ, the narrow way which leads to heaven, and people who look at that and see what Christ has done, they see that the gospel message is the power of God that leads to salvation. Where others on the broad road here, the immoral, the moral, and the religious man, are going to hell because they look at that message of the cross and what Christ has done and says, that's absolutely foolish. That's not what I want to understand. Thus, it's foolishness to the unsaved when you try to talk to them and they're not open. That's crazy to believe that you have to just believe in Jesus who died for you and rose again to go to heaven. But God has made it simple so that people can understand this message. Notice with me Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's the emphasis there. "For if the gospel is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, which results in salvation, it's for everyone. The condition to get it is to believe. It's for the Jew first," as oftentimes Paul, wherever he went to the synagogues first. They were God's chosen people when they rejected it. "But it's also for the Greeks or the Gentiles, for you and for me. For in it," what's the synonym? Or it's the antecedent of it? It's the gospel. "The righteousness of God is revealed." You want to be right with God? You've got to know the gospel message. And you've got to center your thinking on it. You've got to present this to people so that they can understand it and that they can be saved. Very, very important. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:19. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? And where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And He has. See? Notice verse 21 now. "For since in the wisdom of God, His wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know God." We couldn't figure it out on our own. Thus it pleased God. I love this verse. "Through the foolishness of a message preached," there's the gospel, "to save those who had just believed." I mean, what a powerful verse of Scripture there. You should think about that verse. Maybe you want to put that to memory or embed it in your thinking. This verse says it all. That human wisdom can never cut it. We need a simple message called the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice the word "everyone" again sets forth an unlimited atonement. Christ didn't die just for the elect. He died for everyone. Thus, whoever chooses to respond to that message can be saved. So God didn't say, you know, have this daisy theology and, you know, I love this one, I don't love that one, I love this one, I don't love that. Oh, I don't love that one, I guess you're going to hell. He doesn't have that. He died for all so that everyone can be saved by God's amazing grace. Verses 22 and following. "For the Jews required a sign." They wanted to see some action or sign from God. And the Greeks are seeking after wisdom, intellect. They're using their intellect. But Paul says, you know, we're preaching Christ crucified. What a simple message, and how foolish that is to some people. Matter of fact, to the Jews, this stumbled them. They didn't get it. They tripped right over their Messiah when he came. And to the Greeks, the Gentiles, they looked at that message and said, that's absolutely foolish. That's absolutely insane to believe a message like that. Thus, there's these two groups, the people who are foolish and think the cross of Christ is foolishness, and those who respond to it and think it's the very message of salvation. These two groups, the perishing and the saved, reflect the two men that were crucified with Jesus Christ. Both were condemned. Both were dying for capital crimes. Christ wasn't. But in time, one of them turned to Christ and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed. And he believed the Lord was the Lord and that he could get him into his kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And friends, the cross of Christ divides all of humanity. You're here this morning. You're either on the cross of this side of the cross of Christ, condemned because you're a sinner, but willing to trust Christ and respond and believe and see it's the power of God to salvation. Or you're on this other side, which says, this is absolutely foolish. I will not believe. Thus, the one was promised to be with Christ in paradise that day, while the other perished in his rejection of Christ, not because of his sins. He rejected the only means of salvation. That's the difference, what we need to see. Now, the gospel here is clearly portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're right in this book. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at some aspects that I want to highlight for you on your handout so that you can understand this even more clearly. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel is presented. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Notice it's not administered like a ritual is. It's preached. Okay? Which I preach to you, which also you have received and in which you stand. They were saved. By which you also are saved, and that's in the present tense, kept on being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, without purpose or without fulfillment is the idea. Here's the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Now we want to understand this as we look at this, that the gospel message centers on what? The person of Christ. Look at verse 3 with me again. For I delivered, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Person of Christ, how that Christ, who is He? He is the unique God-man. He is different from all others. He is the only one that could pay for our sins. He was God, so He could represent His Father to us. He was man, so He could die in our place on Calvary's cross. And here's some other scriptures that magnify who He was, not only the unique God-man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, He's the only mediator between God and men. That means I'm not the mediator between you and God. You need to do business with Jesus Christ, not me. I'm just speaking on behalf of Him. He's the only mediator between God and men. John 14:6 says, He's the only way to heaven. In other words, if you come to this church, can you go to heaven? If you believe. But if you sit in that chair and never believe, you'll slip off right off that chair and right into hell, because this church can save no one. Christ saves sinners. Thirdly, Hebrews 2:9 says, He is the only one who tasted death for everyone. And that's why I can say to you, Christ died for you. He tasted death for you, for me, lest you could be saved. Again, this speaks to this unlimited atonement, which is absolutely wonderful. So we need to focus, first of all, on the person of Christ and understand who He is. He is unique. He is the only one who could die and pay for our sins once and for all. The next question is, what did He do? I think I got this. What did He do? Well, this speaks of the work of Christ. He died for our sins and rose Again, another word, died, is an aorist active indicative, which speaks of a point of time action. He died on the cross. Active voice, he chose to do that. Although they arrested him and beat him and nailed him to that cross, he voluntarily went. He chose to do so. Indicative mood, his death for our sins is an absolute fact. It's in the indicative mood. Now the question you might be asking, why was that needed? Why was the death of Christ needed? Very good question. Here's the answer. Because the penalty for sin is death. And that's why, since we were all born into sin, we were born one day promised death. We're going to die. We're going to be separated from God one day. The penalty for sin is death. Do you have some scripture to prove this, Pastor? Yes, let me show you a couple. In Genesis 2:17, in the garden, God said to Adam, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And this was an internal spiritual death, which would begin his body to run down and die one day physically. And if he was not saved or responded to that, he would die eternally and be separated from God forever. Romans 5:12 states, in light of what Adam did, "Therefore just as through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world, and with sin came death through sinning," through this act of sin. "Thus death," the death penalty, "spread to all men," to you and me. Why? Because from God's perspective, all of us sinned in Adam. Even though we weren't there, we were in his loins when he committed the act. So God says, "Dave, it's as though you were in the garden and you did what Adam did. I've imputed to you minus righteousness. You need to be saved. You have the death penalty on you." And that's why Romans 6:23a says, "For the wages of sin is death." What we earn from God because of sin in our life is the death penalty. So we were imputed sin. We inherited a sin nature from our physical father. Now that's important because Christ's father was not Joseph, but the Holy Spirit. Thus, when he was born without a sin nature. That's very important to understand and note. And then we practice sin daily, don't we? We all sin. Thus, because of that, we are facing this death penalty. So every man, woman, and child is facing death because of sin. And although Jesus Christ was the unique God-man, it wasn't his sinless life, his amazing miracles, his perfect example, or his life of good works that saved us. No. It took the death of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. See? He died on that cross, was buried, and rose again. Thus, the cross of Christ is really empty today, although oftentimes we show him on the cross, dying there. And that's why Catholics, in their perspective, every crucifix they have, they still have Christ on that cross. Why? Because they re-crucify him all the time through the masses, and he continually dies. No, he really died once, and that's why oftentimes in Protestant churches we have an empty cross. Why? Because he's no longer there. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Why did he rise the third day? Because sins have been paid in full. That's why. Sins have been paid in full for you and me. So the question is, what did all this accomplish for us now on your handout? Well, the accomplishment of Christ was, it was for our sins that he died. The word "for" there is an important word. Why is that? Because it's the Greek word "hupar," and indicates a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died on behalf of us as our substitute on that cross. Very, very important. He died in our place. He took our wrath. He died on account of you and me. Now, this phrase, "for our sins," is only attached to his death, friends. Now, why is that? It's because when he died there, he said, "It's finished." In other words, sins have been now paid in full. And this word, "it is finished," is the perfect passive indicative, which means it is finished at a point in time with abiding results. Passive voice, he did that work. Indicative mood, this is an absolute fact. So as you think of all these things and what we've gone over this morning concerning the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the accomplishment of Christ, the question is, What does this mean to you? And that's the question I want to touch on with you right here at this particular time. What does this mean to you? Well, it means you can stop working to be saved, if you are working to be saved, because Christ's work was sufficient to get the job done. Thus, no works, no giving of money, no indulgences, no commitment on your part, no asking Jesus into your heart, no religious rituals, including baptism, can save you. That's the point of all this. That's the point of taking the time to go over this in the early part of this message. See? We saw in Titus 3:5 where it states, He saved us. When a person sees that truth and shifts their faith to Christ to save them, they are saved the Bible way. That's as simple as it is. Thus at Calvary, Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. He paid the death penalty as your substitute. He got the job done. It's truly finished. Sins are paid in full. The resurrection is proof that He did it, for God the Father raised Him in victory, and He now lives to give eternal life to whosoever would believe in Him. And isn't that what the thief finally came to upon that cross? Didn't he believe in the Lord? Didn't he turn to the Lord and give up on what he had trusted in himself and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Christ said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a promise to claim on your deathbed. You may not have the opportunity on your deathbed. That's why Scripture says over and over again, the condition to go to heaven is to believe. So let me show you some verses again on overhead here that relate to this, and you might want to jot those down, or you just might want to jot whatever you want to jot down under this heading. But here's some typical verses. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that's the only condition. What's He promised? That he should not perish and go to hell, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God abides upon them. John 5:24, Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, that's in the perfect tense, point of time with abiding results from death to life. That's the very issue of being born again. Because we were born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why God says the wages for sin is death. What do we need? We need life. And that's why when we're willing to believe in Him, we get what? Everlasting life. That's the very idea of the new birth right there. Being born again at a point in time. Let me show you a few more. John 6:35 through 40, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That was the problem with these Pharisees. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, notice, I will by no means cast out. That's eternal security. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, no, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. Now, do we have to physically see Him? No. You see Him by faith based upon Scripture. He may have everlasting life if you believe. And I will raise Him up again at the last day. A few more here. John 6:47, Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus says, has everlasting life. Now there's one group of people that only goes to this verse and says, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. I'm saying, no, you have to believe in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the accomplishment of Christ. You got to know more than just the fact that there was a guy named Jesus one day. Who is that Jesus? What did He do? What did He accomplish for you and me? You have to know that to be saved. But this verse is absolutely true. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you've got everlasting life. John 8:24, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, basically, I am Jehovah, you will die in your sins. And one more, John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you see the value of the Gospel of John setting forth the condition to be saved? Over and over again, it's believe, it's believe, it's believe. Where's baptism in all this? It's not there. And that's my next point there. The issue in these verses is not whether or not you've been water baptized. See? But have you believed in Christ? That's the bottom line. That's what you need to understand. Friends, hell will be filled with people who have been baptized in churches, yet if they did not trust Christ alone to save them, they will not be in heaven. Think of it. I mean, as an ex-Lutheran, as I was baptized as an infant, I was baptized, but I had not personally believed in Christ. And if I hadn't done that in my life, and if I died in that state, I'd wake up in hell and say, somebody tricked me. Somebody told the wrong information to my parents. See? What about you? What are you trusting in to save you? Some church? You know, your Sunday school attendance in the past? The money you've given possibly? Good works of some kind? Can you save yourself? No. Okay. Some baptism save you? No, it cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And since only Christ can save you, trust only in Him. Faith in any other object is faith in the wrong object, and it will not save from sin. Now, I put a bunch of other questions here on my PowerPoint that are not in your handout, so let me just address a few issues with some things people say. But, Pastor, don't some churches say that you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? And my Lutheran church told me that. I got that. Not according to Ephesians 1:13. How do I get the Holy Spirit? Notice, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, notice that's in the past tense, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do I get the Holy Spirit? By believing in Christ is how I get the Holy Spirit. You don't get it through a ritual. Okay? Second question. Don't some teach you that you get into God's family when you get baptized? This is another thing that the Lutheran Church taught me. I come into the family of God through this ritual in the church. Okay? What does John 1:12 say? But as many as received Him, you have to receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. How do you receive Christ? By believing in His name, by trusting in Him once and for all. That's how you get into God's family. Not through a ritual, baptismal ritual in the church. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons or children of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. Okay? Another question I hear sometimes, doesn't baptism somehow forgive one's sins? Well, to see this, let's go to Acts chapter 10. Get you back in your Bibles here for a minute. Acts chapter 10 is the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved in the early church. Before Acts chapter 10, only Jews and some Samaritans were being saved. But Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he gets saved. What does he say to him in 10:43? To him, reference to Christ, all the prophets witness that through His name, Christ's name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. That's what he said. Notice it's forgiveness of sins comes through how? Comes through believing in Christ. That's how you have your sins forgiven. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, notice, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. They had believed. The Holy Spirit is evidence of that. And those of the circumcision who believed, the Jews standing there, they were astonished. Wow! As many as came with Peter. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also they got the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now Peter's the thinking man, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, if they've got the Holy Spirit, can any forbid water, notice that, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And notice, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So they heard the word of God. Their sins were, they believed that. Their sins were forgiven. The Spirit of God came upon them. And then they gave public testimony to that through water baptism, as that's exactly what the early church did over and over and over again. We're going to talk to you about that and show you that in today's message. But again, is it necessary to be saved? No, it's not necessary to be saved. Faith in Christ is necessary to be saved. Well, if that's true, Pastor, then what does baptism mean? That's a good question, right? The word baptism in Scripture has been transliterated from the Greek word baptizo. That means it's not been translated, been transliterated, which means it's been given English letters for the Greek letters in its translation. Okay, and why is that? It was in fear of the king. When the King James Bible was translated, King James believed in sprinkling, not in immersion. And if they translated it, it would indicate more of an immersion than in sprinkling. Okay? Well, what does it mean? Well, the word baptized is taken from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip, to place into, to immerse. Now, not even necessarily in water, depending upon the context, but we're going to look at it in light of that. It means to, also means to identify with, depending on the context, indicating it is often used as a dry word in Scripture, not just a wet word. Because when we see baptism right away, we look at the passage and think, well, this must mean water baptism. And that's why, more often than not, it's a dry word, so you need to wring this word out in your thinking. Okay? Question. Are there more than one baptism in the Bible? Yes. Now, I didn't bring this sheet this morning, but I had brought it with my 1 Peter 3 message, so if you want a copy of this, I'll get you a copy. You just need to ask me. There are seven baptisms in the Bible. Okay? Notice now, way on the left over here, the first four, the baptism of Moses, the cup, the Holy Spirit, and the fire, are dry, real baptisms. But the last three, baptism of John, of Jesus, and of believers, is wet and has to do with water. So when you read the Scriptures, you need to know which baptism we're talking about in this. So let's just go through this quickly. The baptism of Moses, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:2. The subject was Israelites who had fled from Egypt. The sphere was in the cloud and in the sea. The result is that they were identified with Moses in the sea and the Lord in the cloud. And that was the baptism of Moses referred to in 1 Corinthians 10:2. Having this chart and looking these up would be very helpful for you, but I'm going through them quickly. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the true spiritual baptism that saves. Right there. Notice, it's a dry baptism. It happens the moment you trust Christ. It's true of all church-age believers. The spheres were baptized into the body of Christ. The results, believers are identified with Christ in His body. We're placed into the body of Christ from our old position in Adam. And I'll show you that in a few minutes with another overhead. Okay? I forgot the baptism of the cup here. Baptism of the cup number 2. The subject was Christ, and he was being baptized with suffering. The result is Christ identified with the sins of mankind on the cross. Number 4, the baptism of fire. This is a baptism of judgment on unbelievers yet in the future. It's for all unbelievers. It talks about judgment's fire. Unbelievers identified with God's judgment. When Christ comes back, there will be the baptism of fire. He will execute every unbeliever before He sets up His kingdom on earth. Wow. So you don't want to be baptized with that baptism. You want to be a believer. Okay? Let's look at these wet baptisms here. There's the baptism of John the Baptist. The subject was John's and Jesus' disciples, the Israelites, that had to do with the kingdom. Disciples of John or Jesus' message of repentance, repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when they identified with that message, they were water baptized, seeking this identification truth. The baptism of Jesus was unique. It was doing the will of the Father. It was a personal identification with the repentant remnant, those who identified with John's message, national manifestation of the Messiah to Israel, and the divine coronation of the King. His ministry began after his baptism by John the Baptist. Now notice the last one. This is for us. The baptism of believers that is wet. It's for all church-age believers. It's a public identification or with Christ, proclaiming something. Public proclamation of our salvation and identification with Christ and all other believers. Now that's a lot, and we could have taken a whole message just to speak on that. But I just wanted to go over that quickly again and make you note that there are 7 different baptisms in the Bible. And that's why when you rightly divide the word of truth, you can see what this baptism is about and what it's not about. Now obviously, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was going to be baptized, this he had just believed, right? And he was publicly identified with Christ. This was a baptism of a believer. Here it is, Acts 10, 47 and 48. Alright? Alright, let's move ahead here now. The baptism of the believer tells me that the water baptism is for the believer today. In other words, there is a baptism for the believer in Christ. We want to understand and note that. Now, the question then to ask is this question. What is this based upon? Is this your opinion, Pastor? And I'd have to say to you, no, it's not my opinion at all. It's based upon some Scripture, and I've got a few of them down there, but I'll go over quickly, and then I'll add a few more here. But I want you to understand. This is based upon Jesus' last words to His disciples before He ascended back to heaven in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is commonly called the Great Commission, and it was a new commission from the one He gave the disciples in Matthew 10. Well, let's look at these quickly. Matthew chapter 10, and when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Skipping ahead in this same chapter. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles." Notice this was not for any Gentiles. "Do not enter the city of the Samaritans." It was not for the half-breeds. This commission given to the 12 disciples was, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This was for Israel only. Very important. "And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was. Christ was coming. He would inaugurate the kingdom if they would have accepted Him as the King. But we know they didn't accept Him as His King. Instead, they rejected Him. He went to the cross of Calvary. And this was based on Matthew 12, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' whole ministry shifts then in the last half of Matthew to going to the cross, to providing salvation for the sins of the whole world. And then, not the 12, but 11 are going to be recommissioned. Where? Right here in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came, this is post Calvary now. After Calvary, before His ascension. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore," and here's the command, the one command, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay? Now the command here again was to make disciples, literally disciple all people groups. Indoctrinate them so that they identify and follow me, Jesus is saying. And this was, the means to this was by 3 participles. I've got them underlined. There was to be a going with the message of the cross and preaching that message because He had just died and risen again. There is to give these people the opportunity to be baptized so that they can make a public proclamation of their identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then they were to teach them, to indoctrinate them, to observe all that Christ commanded through the Gospels and through His epistolatory teaching that would come through the Holy Spirit in the future. Okay? And the promise here, given to these disciples, is here, Lo, I am with you always. That would be obviously through the Holy Spirit, even to the end of the age, and I believe that's through the church age today. Okay? Now this passage tells us that water baptism is biblical and was part of Christ's post-resurrection biblical revelation to the 11, because Judas Iscariot has hung himself. The question is this for church age saints or only the 11 disciples of Christ, as the church was not yet in existence when this commission was given? Well, if they were to go into all the world and disciple all people groups, that would take time, wouldn't it, to fulfill that commission? I think it would. As a matter of fact, that process is still going on today, friends. Still going on today. Now, the Lord knew that they could not fulfill this commission in their own strength, so we need to look at another passage of Scripture at the end of Luke. Here it is. Luke 24, 44 through 49. This is a parallel passage about the same time that Matthew 28 was spoken, but from Luke's perspective. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. And then he opened their understanding. That's a key, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. They had to put all this together. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary, according to the Old Testament prophets, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's just happened, guys. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name." Notice, not just to Israel now, but to all nations. There's a difference here. And we're going to start with this at Jerusalem. Okay? "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father." In other words, behold means, now listen. That's what that means. Listen up. This is important. Okay? "Listen. I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you." That's yet future. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Christ knew they could not do this in their own strength. They would need the Holy Spirit's enablement to fulfill this very power. Okay? So in Acts, the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, again, this is right before His ascension, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for that promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me." Remember now, truly John baptized you with water for repentance, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days from now. That's going to be put you into the body of Christ, into the church, when the Holy Spirit comes. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom?'" They're still kingdom-oriented. Where's the kingdom? You promised to give us the kingdom. See, they just can't get over it. "And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But this is what you need to know. You're going to receive power here in a few days, when the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And because of that, you're going to be able to be the witness I want you to be in Jerusalem, in Judea, out in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." To Minneapolis and St. Paul. Wow! You know, to all people groups of the world. So there's been a shift or a change from what He commanded the 12 to do in Matthew 10 to what He's commanding these 11 to do, who are believers now in Him, in the church. And these men would be the very foundation layers of the church. So the book of Acts, we see the implementation of this commission by the apostles, starting in Jerusalem, going on to Judea, then to Samaria, on to the ends of the earth, even the Twin Cities, to Miramar, El Salvador, Seward, Alaska, Zambia, Kenya, you name it, to all people groups of the world. Now the question you might ask then, the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? It did. And with that power from on high, they were going to go around and witness for Jesus Christ. You know, God gave you the Spirit of God to be a witness as well. And that's why you're not to be an Arctic River Christian frozen at the mouth. You're to speak what God has shown you. God has empowered you to be that Christian, be that person. Question, did this actually occur in the book of Acts? Did they go out and fulfill this commission? Is what I'm trying to say here. And they did. Let me show you some verses, and then you can take it what I have to say here, and I'm emphasizing this baptism aspect in these verses. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Spirit of God, then those who gladly received the word, notice they heard about Christ, they believed in Christ, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. On, let's go on to Judea and Samaria and see this in Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were water baptized. It's beginning to be normal for believers to do this. In Acts chapter 9, in Paul's conversion, and Saul went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. Water baptized. Absolutely amazing. How about by Gentile believers in Acts 10? We read these verses, but let's look again. Peter said to him, "Give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who believed. Verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. How about in the uttermost parts of the earth, as we go on to Acts 18. Now he's on a missionary journey. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household." They also believed. And many of the Corinthians, notice, hearing the word, believing the word, and then they were water baptized by the elders there at that particular church. So when it comes to water baptism, we see it's kind of normal for the believers in the early church to identify with Christ and make a public proclamation about their faith in Christ through water baptism. And notice again the order. People need to hear something about Christ, what He did on the cross, who He is and what He did. They need to believe in Him, and then they have the opportunity to be water baptized. I mean, the scriptures are very plain. You can look at Acts 19 and the disciples of John as well. We're not going to go there. But as we think of this now, back to 1 Corinthians in our thinking, in verses 14 through 18, we noted that Paul baptized a few. But that was not the emphasis of his ministry. His emphasis was on preaching the gospel of Christ to the lost and to the saved. What? To the lost and to the saved. You know, in Romans chapter 1, he says, "I'm coming to Rome to preach to you believers the gospel." Well, why are these preaching to the lost and to the saved? To the lost so that they could be saved from sin's penalty, and to the saved so they could understand being saved from sin's power. So believers need to hear the message of the gospel as well as the unsaved. But when you talk to the unsaved, you don't really give them Christian life truth at first. You tell them about how they can be justified, how they can be made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone on the cross. But believers as well, when Paul preached, he preached the gospel to them to know how to be saved from sin's power in their life. They needed to know that they were freed from the dominion of sin, from the law, and that the Holy Spirit played a key role in their life when they had believed in Christ once and for all. And this has been the emphasis here at Grace Gospel Bible Church in our ministry as well. I have not beat the baptism drum, boom, 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 as some churches do, but have taught it in the context of water baptism passages, like I did in 1 Peter 3 not long ago. Okay? Third question. What does water baptism do and then proclaim? Well, let's first of all state what it does not do. Okay, and we've stated some of this already, but by way of clarification, let's give the negative before we give the positive. Number one, it doesn't save from sin. Faith in Christ saves from sin. It doesn't give us eternal life. Faith in Christ gives us eternal life. It doesn't give us the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sanctify the saints. Only hearing the Word and yielding to the Spirit of God can do that, right? And it doesn't make us spiritual, or is it a sign of spirituality? Well, what the heck, Pastor? What's left, right? Okay. Well, let's ask that question. What does it do? Let me give you four things here, and what I think it does. First of all, number one, baptism clearly pictures and illustrates or proclaims our salvation. Okay? Our salvation. We saw the biblical order in Acts 18, hearing, believing, and be baptized. Okay? So what does baptism picture proclaim? It proclaims the fact that we understand that Christ died upon the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead. And when we participate in water baptism, it proclaims that very aspect of the death, burial, and resurrection. Obviously, this being water, so you understand what that is going on there and understand what we mean by that. Okay? Now, along with that, number two, water baptism illustrates the believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we see this in a great passage in Romans 6, 3 through 5. Paul says this to the believers at Rome: "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized," and I'm going to slip the word "identified" in there because that's what baptism is, "as we're baptized unto Christ, we're baptized or identified into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism," or through an identification unto death, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead," notice, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ by the glory of the Father, even so, the point is that we should now walk in newness of life. "For if we have been united together in His, in this spiritual union or His death," we did, "certainly we all shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Notice, you cannot get away from the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, Romans 6 speaks of spirit baptism. But physical, outward water baptism pictures that. And that's why, if you talk to a Lutheran, he would say this is we're talking about water baptism. And I would look at the passage and say, "I don't see any water in this passage." And he would say, "Well, look, it says baptized." But it's a dry word if it's spirit baptism, and it means identification. I trust you can see that. There's no water mentioned of anybody being dunked, sprinkled, or babies or infants being baptized here in Romans 6. And this is why immersion into water clearly sets forth, I believe, the biblical mode for baptism. Because baptism means to dip, to place into, to immerse, or to identify with, depending upon the context. By identification, I'm referring to the biblical concept of the believer's union with Christ at the moment they believe, that occurs when they identify or trust in Christ as their personal Savior. Now, here's another overhead I pulled off the internet yesterday. It's a little foggy. I'm sorry about that. But here again, here's a person being baptized in water because we were crucified with Him. Christ died for us. We were buried with Him under the water, and we're raised with Him. Again, it pictures our death and resurrection. It pictures our salvation and our identification with Christ. Okay? Thirdly, on your handout, as I'm trying to push ahead here, water baptism pictures the break from the old life in Adam, how we were born, first of all, to the new life in Christ. Okay? And how do we usually portray that? Well, we portray that here by going to 1 Corinthians 15. But again, if all of us were born in Adam, and in Adam all die, it's only as we come to Christ by faith and identify with His death on the cross, His burial and resurrection, so that God takes us from our position in Adam and co-crucifies us with Christ, co-buries us, co-raises us, and now places us in a new position in Christ. And that's why positional truth and this union you have with Christ, the moment you believed, is important to know. No doubt about it. Now, do you have some scripture, Pastor, that talks about this? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:22, but here's some more. How about Galatians 2:20? Paul said, I was crucified with Christ when I believed, and it is no longer I who am now living, but it's the Spirit of Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live as a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit in my physical flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God because He loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice, it speaks of crucifixion, speaks of new life, speaks of a break from the old, and we're into the new. Okay? Here's another one. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, we're told to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died with Christ. Your life now is hidden with Christ in God. There's this identity. There's a break from the old. We're to seek new things from above. Very, very important. And when the believer is water baptized, he or she publicly proclaims before others that fact. And at a point of time in one's past, he or she identified with Christ by faith. And with His death and resurrection, thus the old life is positionally over and our new life in Christ has begun. See? And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, as I think of this break, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, your old life has passed away. Why do you keep going back to that, believer? Behold, all things have become new. There's a break, and your identification or baptism can illustrate this. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it will, okay, but it can illustrate this. Romans 6:4 again. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, notice, not that we will, we should walk in newness of life. That's God's wish for you. That's Paul's wish for the Roman believers. It doesn't mean we will walk in newness of life, but we should walk in newness of life. And that's why baptism is a one-time proclamation for the believer. Christ died for me once for all, and I put my faith in Christ once at a point in time. And it differs from communion, as Scripture tells me concerning communion, that I am to remember the Lord as often as I do this. I'm to do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So water baptism is a one-time occurrence for a believer, where communion is repeated again and again and again. Number four, water baptism is the visible symbol of the invisible union, and I added this word position after I did my handout. Not a lot of room for you to write there. Sorry about that. One enjoys with Christ by faith. Okay? It's a symbol like this wedding ring. You know, this wedding ring tells everyone that I'm saved, and although I could take the wedding ring off, and the reality is I'm not saved, I'm married. Excuse me. And I could take the wedding ring off, and the reality is I'm still married. But this proclaims to others, again, of the reality of trusting Christ. And that's why baptism is a symbol of the invisible union, reality, truth, that one enjoys with Christ by faith. Okay? Question four. What conditions are needed to be met in order to participate in water baptism in the church today? Well, we're in Acts still. Go to Acts 8. A couple pages back. And let's look here at a story in Acts 8:26. Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip the saved man, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he's now going home. He's returning. And sitting in his chair, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Good place to read, since they only had the Old Testament in those days. Then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, to Philip, "Do you understand what?" Or Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Because he heard what he was reading, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. This is out of Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, sir, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" I mean, there's an open door. This is an opening to witness. Philip's onto it. The Spirit of God brought him there. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. He died for you. This is Jesus Christ. This is the promised Messiah who paid the price for you once and for all. He died in Jerusalem not long ago. He was raised from the dead. If you put your faith in Him, you can be saved." I'm elaborating. Again, the Scripture doesn't give all of that, but he preached unto him Jesus, and that's what we're to do. Tell him what you know. Don't tell him what you don't know, because if you're going to be a witness, you can only tell what you know. "And then when they went down the road, they came to some water." "And the eunuch said, in his mind, he knows that believers or followers of Christ are getting water baptized after they, or just part of their whole scenario. And he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being water baptized?" Good question. He's wide open. Okay? "And Philip said to him, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." No, maybe he said more, but that's what he said, and that's what the Spirit recorded. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he water baptized him." Right there. Amazing. Okay, so what are the conditions needed to be saved? Or to be baptized, you must be saved to participate. Acts 8:37. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Okay? No doubt, he believed. Now, someone has said ritual without reality means nothing. And this is why it is unscriptural to baptize infants in the front of the church. As infants can't believe the gospel or about the person or work of Christ. And you can't believe for them. Although the Lutheran church, the church I came out of, taught that you could. So there's no reality of salvation for infants, so why baptize them? See? Now, sometimes people say, well, if that's true, then how can infants be saved? And this, I'm going to explain this here right now. This is how they're saved. Infants are born condemned just like you were. And although a baby may live 5 minutes in the delivery room and then die, that baby, since the rejecting sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ, that baby could not reject Christ. And although born condemned, since it never rejected Christ, it's saved at the point of death by Christ and taken to heaven. David's son, that he had illegitimately, said, you know, my son is dead, he's not coming back to me, but I'm going to him. David knew that baby that was illegitimate, that was born out of wedlock with Bathsheba, would be in heaven, because although he was born condemned and died, God would save that child and take him to heaven. That's why mentally retarded people who cannot respond to the gospel, I believe, are going to be in heaven, because they could not reject or comprehend the gospel message to respond. Now, I would say this, if you have a relative or a sister or a brother or a cousin or someone that is somewhat handicapped, you don't know what degree they are, I'd say you should tell them about Jesus, because God knows where they're at, and He knows if they can comprehend the message, they can believe. And I think you can influence mentally retarded people to a certain extent if they're not severely mentally retarded. And they could respond and get saved. Or if you didn't tell them because you think they're safe, God says, no, that person could have understood. They needed to respond, and you could have told them. You need to tell them. That's what I'm thinking right there about that. So I want you to understand that. But you must be saved to participate in baptism. Philip, the eunuch, got saved, and he participated in baptism. Okay? Secondly, you must understand what you're doing to be baptized and why you're doing it. Otherwise, baptism has no meaning. It is just a meaningless ritual that you submit to, usually for the wrong reasons. Okay? You need to be saved. You need to understand, why in the world am I being baptized? Well, because it proclaims my salvation. It speaks of my identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. It was normal for the believers in the early church to do it. Why wouldn't I do it? And one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to have to give an account for what I did. Was I ashamed so I wouldn't stand up and give a testimony and be baptized before others? Well, that's up to you. I mean, I'm not going to... And that brings my third point here, because I'm going to talk about this for a minute. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Did Philip have a good conscience in verses 36 and 37? What hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you believe in your heart, you may. I believe. Well, let's do it. They did it. Okay? No doubt about that. Very good reason to do so in regards to these things. Now, in light of that, we'll look at 1 Peter 3 here in just a minute. But let me ask a couple questions here. What does all of this mean to you as we bring this to a close? Have you ever been saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Have you ever personally done business and realized, you know, I don't know when I got it, or I'm not even sure I've got it, so I'm going to put my faith in Christ today, and I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ who died for me. You need to do that. Don't assume you're saved, because you may not be saved, so make the decision to trust in Christ. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, he had to understand some Scripture pertaining to the person and work of Christ. When he did, he believed in Christ alone and was saved at a specific point in time. He knew what was normally done among believers in the Messiah and asked the question, you know, what's going to hinder me to be saved? That's my second question. What now hinders you from being baptized? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and have never been water baptized, what's hindering you from being baptized? Well, I don't want to stand up and give a testimony and tell others, and it's kind of embarrassing, and I'm emotional, and I'll probably break down, and it'll move me. And get over yourself. That's what I got to say. Get over yourself. We look today at a number of passages on water baptism, but let's close in 1 Peter 3. Let's go there and look at that passage. Not the easiest passage to interpret. It talks about having a good conscience before God. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Now, this passage is in the context is of suffering for the will of God. Keep that in mind. And I'm going to focus on verse 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's Him for you and me. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's going to come into the story here, and Peter's going to tell the story, by whom Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. He heralded a message in Tartarus of judgment. What about these people, verse 20? They were formerly disobedient to God when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The demons had somehow come to ruin the line of humanity so that Christ could not be born fully human. God looked for one family who was righteous and not polluted, and it was Noah's family, his wife, his daughters, and or his sons and their daughters, or their wives, or whatever, however that worked. I don't have the text before me. But eight people were saved. God rained down judgment to destroy all air breathers, and He put them in an ark. See? This ark pictured Christ. And the ark, again, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why He goes on, He mentions at the end of verse 20, they were saved through this water judgment, through this deluge, through this flood that destroyed the world, and all air breathers. Everything that was alive except for those eight animals and people were destroyed. Verse 21 is the verse I'm looking at. There's also an antitype which now saves. It's baptism. Now, baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. It doesn't do that. But it is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in verse 21, Peter says that water baptism is an antitype of the ark, a symbol corresponding to the ark. Remember, symbols can't save. They just picture salvation, right? Remember? This is a picture of salvation when you participate in water baptism. And here he says that baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, but it is an answer of a Christian who has a good conscience towards God. When a believer gets baptized publicly, he proclaims to others a testimony by a good conscience. Hey, I'm saved by God's grace because of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. He died for me. I believe the gospel, and I'm proclaiming to you by participating in water baptism. And I would say, along with water baptism, we require people to give a verbal testimony so that we can hear with our ears, is this person really saved? Or are they just going through this ritual because they think it's going to do something for them? It doesn't do anything. It's just an opportunity to testify and to tell others. And when I got baptized, Pastor Radke had to bump me because as an ex-Lutheran, that's the last thing I wanted to do. I'm not going to do that. But then I was taught about it and I thought about it. And he says, what about you, Dave? You ever think about being water baptized? Well, you know, I'm going to think about it because he's challenged me to think about it. And he said, you should think about it. We're having a baptism this summer. Maybe you and Kathy would like to do so. And I thought, you know, I can invite my mother up. She could hear my testimony. I could speak, give a testimony. I could give her the gospel. And then I can go out and make a public proclamation. I mean, it was normal in the early church. The Ethiopian eunuch says, what's hindering me? I'd like to be baptized. I can see the value of it now. And maybe you're thinking that way as well. And that's okay. For the Christian is the answer of a good conscience before God. So let me ask you in closing, have you ever been water baptized since you believed? If not, why not? Ask yourself that. Think about that. Here's the opportunity to give a verbal testimony of how you were saved by God's grace and to proclaim publicly before others what has already transpired between you and the Lord privately and invisibly. It's a symbol. It doesn't say it. Just like this ring doesn't keep me married, it just tells people I am married. It's a good conscience before God. And people oftentimes, we go to a lake and step down and go in the lake and we baptize by immersion. That's how we do that. Here's a fellow being baptized, a little more of a close-up. And the person doesn't do any of the work. We take them and put them down and we bring them back up. Just like in salvation, what did you do? Well, I just believed and the rest God did. That's exactly how it is. Okay? But the decision is yours to make as we offer the opportunity in June here, in June, again in August at our picnics. If you're interested, please pray about this and we need to talk. Let's pray. Father, we commit this message to you and I trust that you might use it in hearts. People might just think through, why would I not have the attitude of this Ethiopian eunuch to want to be baptized, and just seeing now that if we've believed, we certainly can, and the opportunity is here. We don't do it in January, not a polar plunge. It's something that we do in the summertime when it's right. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and thank you again for saving our souls and for making it so simple to be saved. Baptism is for the church age. It's commanded of believers, and Father, we need to have a good conscience before you as to why we do it. And I pray that you would work in our hearts to show us that as we individually evaluate, no pressure from me, but I want to challenge them again. That's my job, to challenge thinking, and that they can do what they do is unto the Lord and for the glory of God. We thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.